Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. If you're looking for the notes, they should be on the Watch Live webpage somewhere around where you're seeing me. We're in a series entitled Do Not Let Your Hearts Be Troubled, the study of John chapters 13 to 17. This is the 13th message in that series. And while you're turning to chapter 16, let me briefly share with you the story of Francis Thompson. Francis Thompson was a young man who lived in England in the late 1800s. His peers described him as a very intelligent young man, and yet a fearful and an extremely shy boy. Francis's father was a doctor who pressed his son into medical school to also become a doctor. However, after studying medicine for nearly 8 years, Francis really had no interest in being a doctor. His only real interest was to become a writer and a poet. And he dropped out of medical school and he moved to London to pursue a career in writing. He took on small, menial jobs that barely supported himself. And after suffering a nervous breakdown, Francis eventually became addicted to opium, even as he continued to write. One of the most profound poetry pieces that Francis wrote was titled The Hound of Heaven. It was a masterpiece work and still influential well over a century and a half later. The poem has been the inspiration for many works of art, including paintings and songs and other writings, even up until very recently. The poem Hound of Heaven is 182 lines, and it describes someone who is fleeing something. He's constantly being chased down, being tracked down or chased after, and yet he's trying constantly to run away, to avoid, to hide. It's fearful. And yet, in his trying to run away, in what's chasing him, there's love and there's salvation. The poem that Francis Thompson wrote is about how God chases after people in the form of the Holy Spirit. Both sin and human love tries to run away from the Spirit of God, but divine grace never ends in its pursuit of capturing our hearts and saving us. The last part of the poem, I put it in your notes, it says, "Shade of his hand outstretched caressingly, ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee who dravest me." Well, let's read our text from tonight. We're going to start actually in John 16, halfway through verse 4. Jesus said, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Well, it's been 2 weeks. Appreciate Pastor Eric last week filling in for me. Let's recall the setting of our text that we've been going through for these past few chapters. Jesus and the disciples are walking on their way to Gethsemane after the Last Supper or the time together in the upper room. He's continuing his teaching. Jesus has been telling them most recently here and what we've been studying that persecution is coming. And if you were with us both 2 weeks ago and the one before that, I entitled those two messages, "It's Rough Out There." Jesus said in chapter 15 that the world hates us. They hate Christians. They hated Jesus. They persecuted. They killed him. And they're going to want to do the same thing to us. They may tolerate us. The world may tolerate us for a while as long as we keep showing them love and compassion for others. But as soon as we start talking about holiness and righteousness and sin and salvation and judgment or punishment, most will reject that message, and some are even going to try, even violently, to shut up the messengers. It's always been rough to be a Christian, but it's getting worse, and it's going to keep getting worse. Yes, in America, even in the Bible Belt in the South. However, that doesn't mean that the Lord didn't leave us with any solutions or the power to endure or overcome. We began looking at this 2 weeks ago. Jesus said in chapter 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and that nickname that Jesus calls him describes his role regarding believers. And one of his roles is to help us. We spent most of our time a couple weeks ago on that phrase in verse 26. It says, the Helper who proceeds from the Father. We focused on that, who proceeds from the Father. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 8, that he proceeded from the Father. And we saw that that phrase meant a few things. One, our God reigns supreme. He is the supreme being. He is the supreme reality over all that exists. And two, he has a purpose and a plan for everything he does. There will be a final judgment. There will be final punishment. There will be salvation and restoration. It will happen at a time that will suit his purposes. Therefore, we must put the world's hatred of us into perspective. We must trust God as he determines the circumstances of our life and the moment or even the method of our death. There is a plan and a purpose for all that he does and all that's happening. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to break down the work of the Holy Spirit by looking at verses 5 to 11 tonight. We're going to look at verses 12 to 15 next week. So let's break this down as we seek to understand this part of God and the Trinity who is our helper. And we're going to do this tonight in three parts. We need the Holy Spirit. The world needs the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to briefly conclude very quickly with our role in obedience to the Holy Spirit. So the first part of this is we need the Holy Spirit, verses 4 to 7. They say, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. We need the Holy Spirit. And I think we see a picture of our need, a snapshot of our need of the Holy Spirit in the need of the disciples. Their plight on this night, it's a picture of our need. All through this series, we've been looking at the relationship between Jesus and the 11. Judas left, so there's 11 now instead of 12. But we've been looking at this relationship between Jesus and the 11 that he loved. What I've been trying to do over these few months is not just deliver a level of theological teaching and instruction, but also highlight this relationship between Jesus and his disciples. And by that, I mean the love and the care and the concern that Jesus had for them and they have in return for Jesus. And that got me thinking, I mean, listen, what we're doing here at our church is not just increasing our knowledge and our intellect. That's not our only purpose. If that's your only interest, there are colleges and universities to do that and do that very well. We're not a college, we're the church. And what we're doing is we're teaching each other how to love God and how to love each other and how to love our community. And our learning is established as we experience God and holding up one another in love, especially as we struggle. And that's what's demonstrated by Jesus and the disciples on the night before he dies on the cross. There's teaching and there's holding up one another in love. And it also gives a foundation for why we need the Spirit to continue in that teaching and holding each other up. We need the Spirit just as the disciples needed Jesus. Notice in verse 4 that Jesus says he didn't share these things before, meaning that coming persecution. And he didn't share it because he was always with them. Nothing happened to the disciples unless Jesus allowed it to happen. Nothing happened that he didn't allow to deepen their experience or their instruction. And Jesus, he protected and he cared for them. In response, they concluded that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, who had come just as the Old Testament said would happen. Let's keep in mind that the disciples were Jews. And much of the Jews' study of the end times or of the future events was based on Old Testament prophets, especially Daniel, which gives a very specific Jewish perspective of what's to come. And the Jews saw future events at a very high level, just laying out in four parts. Part one was that prior to the Messiah coming, there would be these four great world empires that ruled the world. Fact is, over the previous 500 years, four empires had ruled Israel, and now the fourth one, the last one, was ruling Israel now, and that's the Roman Empire. So part one of their four-part future events was fulfilled. Part two was that a forerunner would come to announce the coming of the Messiah. That was fulfilled in just a few years prior to this in John the Baptist, who announced Jesus when he came. Number three is that when the Messiah came, according to Scripture, he would defeat the enemies of Israel and establish his kingdom. And then number four, Ezekiel 37 says that God would gather the Jews who had been scattered across the nations to Israel, where the Messiah, who's now in power, would rule over them and they would become a great nation once again. That's how they saw prophecy. That's how the disciples saw prophecy. And that's what they expected would happen. And they believed, the disciples believed, they were living between parts two and three. John had come to announce, and they believed Jesus was the Messiah who's supposed to come and to conquer. And even from their perspective, even a few days prior to this very night, a week or so ago, Jesus had entered Jerusalem just as the Old Testament said he would, with 250,000 people blessing him as he approached. The disciples believed they were on the doorstep of something new and great leading up to this night. For 3 years, Jesus had loved them and cared for them person to person. But understand this, their excitement about Jesus was mixed with these personal beliefs and expectations that they had about Israel's future. Their expectations, though, collided with ultimately was the Father's plan, or Jesus' plan in obedience to the Father. Because now he's saying to them, he's telling them, tomorrow he's leaving. Verse 6, sorrow has filled their heart. Their hopes and their dreams have been dashed. And yet Jesus then tells them in verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. See, the disciples didn't understand the need for Jesus to leave or the reason for a helper to come, because it didn't match their view of what was supposed to happen. It didn't match their expectations. It didn't fit inside the box of understanding that they had constructed. In their minds, if Jesus was the Messiah, he was supposed to come and set up his kingdom. Now, let's understand something. They weren't wrong in the four parts of what they believed. Their belief, in essence, was correct, except was missing one part that they never even saw. And Paul in the New Testament called it a mystery. And that mystery was that God's plan also included a ministry to the Gentiles, anybody who's not a Jew, who would then be added or grafted into that vine of Jesus that we talked about in John 15. Those Gentiles would be grafted into the vine of Jesus, and they would also become part of the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 3, 4 to 6. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the disciples' four-part view, remember, was because they were Jews. It's what they've been taught. And they believed they were living between parts two and three of their four-part system. But the truth is, they were living between parts two and three, but part three was the ministry to the Gentiles. By extension, that's where the church comes from. And the helper would be sent to these 11 men to take the gospel to the nations and begin the church. It was a plan that the disciples never expected. They never saw coming. And even at this point, at this part of the conversation, Jesus still hasn't told them the whole plan. In fact, you could drop down to verse 12 of our text in John chapter 16. It says, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now because their sorrow has filled their heart. Jesus is going to tell them the rest in person very soon, but he's going to wait until after he dies and then after he's resurrected. Then he's going to give to them, when he talks to them after those two events occur, he's going to give to them what we call the Great Commission. He's going to reveal that third part that they never saw, they never knew about. He's going to give to them their role that they're going to play in that, and then they'll understand what they're unable to understand now. But for the moment, for tonight, all he's saying is, hey guys, I'm leaving, but it's okay. In fact, it's better for you that I leave, because this isn't over. Even though I'm going to die tomorrow, nothing is over. I'm going to rise again, and then I'm going to go to the Father, and then he's really going to open things up, and he's going to change the world. That's what Jesus is telling them, and they're going to need the helper to do that. Not just to be with them as Jesus was, but to be in them. And also that he will convict the world. Excuse me. Well, let's pause here and let's apply this truth to ourselves. God likes to change things up, doesn't he? Just like the disciples, very often we have our own plans. We develop our own plans. And we do that based on what we believe to be true. Whether we are religious or not, whether we're Christians or not, everyone develops a belief system that defines our life choices and our decision making. We see ourselves heading in a certain direction or looking to achieve certain goals. And for many, what we've done is we've framed for ourselves a little box that sets those parameters. And our belief system, that's our box. And we desire to function inside of that box. We understand what's in the box. We're comfortable with where the walls are inside the box. The box helps define who we are, what we want to do, where we want to live, how we want to live. It includes our family, who we're going to be friends with, how we're going to function in society or in the community. And we've become very comfortable in that box, and we believe that all of our dreams, all of our happiness and our joy is found inside that box. I remember asking few years ago, someone in our Sunday school class, he says, if you could live anywhere in the world, where would you live? And I got lots of different answers to that question. However, one older gentleman said, he says, I already live in the best place on earth. I live in Powell. And I said, really? Have you lived anywhere else? I mean, I've lived in other parts of the world or in other parts of the country. And I like Powell, but seriously, there's other places to live too. And he said the reason he loves Powell is that he grew up there. He was a football star at Powell High School decades ago. He played for the Vols decades ago. Powell is where he conducted business. His whole family is here. His kids, his grandkids are here. And he says, why would I want to live anywhere else? But do you see what he did? Powell wasn't his box. He built his box, his values, his belief systems, his what made him comfortable. And Powell was a big part of that. And so was this church. First Baptist Powell was a big part of that. But he built this box that framed how he saw things. Here's the thing. And I share from personal experience. Very often God changes our box. Sometimes he even blows it up. And 6 months ago, not everybody would have understood what I was talking about. But you know what? The last 2 months, you know what I'm talking about. Certainly, living during this pandemic for the last 2 months, God has blown up our box, hasn't he? He's blown up our life. And for many, their belief system has been challenged, which is a good thing if you've responded correctly and you've turned towards God and not away from him. But our belief system has been challenged, and so have the choices that we've made based on that belief system. And I could, if I ask people, how has your life changed in the last 2 months? How is it different? You get all kinds of different answers to that. But I could lay out all the specifics of all those different ways that our choices have been challenged. But let me apply blanket coverage here. If you're trying to live or pursue the American dream, to live the American way, to be all that you can be, pursue everything for your kids, then your life before the pandemic was very likely going 100 miles an hour. As you fed those worldly desires, as you, your kids' worldly desires, and everybody's going in 100 different miles at the same time, and now it all came to a screeching halt. And bam, your box is blown up and your mind is blown. Maybe that's part of the reason why we want to reopen so quickly. And I'm not disputing that. But some of us are trying to get back to the life that we had before so we could keep going. Because that's part of our box. Well, the reason God does that, he blows things up, changes things, it's to get our attention. It's to call you to himself. If you're not saved, it's so that you'll recognize your need for salvation and choose Jesus as your Savior. And if you are saved, for most of us, it's a wake-up call to reset our priorities and our choices, to reestablish God as the supreme being, the highest importance, the source of where all satisfaction comes from. It's to reestablish him as preeminent in our life. God blows up our boxes built with walls of self-interest, and he replaces it with the ability to move freely around without walls, exposed, yes, exposed, but led by the Spirit and protected by his grace. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples and what the Bible instructs the modern day Christian. To live outside the box, being led by the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to help us live a Spirit-filled life that bears much fruit. Well, we need the Spirit, and the world needs the Spirit too. Except most in the world, They're not going to like it. Verses 8 to 11. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. When the Helper comes, he's not coming just to help Christians live out their faith. He's also coming to convict the world. Remember the story I opened up with, the hound of heaven, chasing down people. The Holy Spirit is coming to the world to let them know that they're sinners. Another word for convict is to convince. Someone who's convicted of something is someone who's convinced that something is true. The Holy Spirit convinces people of the truth that they're sinners. The world of men and women very often deny that they're sinners. Sure, most will admit they're not perfect. They make mistakes like everyone else. They struggle in the same way that everyone else struggles. But a wretched sinner? That's not me. I'm just doing the best I can. I'm generally a good person. Why would I deserve hell? Other people, they'll blame others for their failings. It's not my fault. You don't know my upbringing. It's my parents' fault. That's why I beat her up. That's why I abused her. Or you don't understand. I have a gene. It's in my DNA. I have a gene that makes me attracted to men instead of women. Or prone to alcoholism. I was made to feel or to act this way. It's what's right for me. Therefore, I'm not a sinner. Excuse me. Sin is a religious term. It's a wrongdoing against a holy God. It's a transgression against divine law. We saw 2 weeks ago all the reasons why God gets to decide what's right and wrong. It's because He reigns. He's holy or set apart. There's no one higher or above Him. And because there's no one higher, He's righteousness. He is righteous. And He's sovereign. He establishes His law, and it is good because He is good. And ever since the fall of man, ever since Adam sinned, all the descendants of Adam, it's human nature for people to sin. But notice verse 8. Look at what verse 8 says. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. Notice it doesn't say sins. And just so we get, it's not a typo or anything, go back to the original language. I put it in your notes, and I always butcher these Greek words because I really don't know how to pronounce them. But it looks like hamartia. But look at the definition. It says a sin, failure. Well, think about this. People were created with a conscience. Everyone's got a conscience. And our conscience does a pretty good job at keeping most of us from committing too many sins. So there is an absolute lawlessness out there. But Jesus said that the Spirit will convict the world of sin. Singular. Not plural. Singular. Well, what's he getting at? What sin? Which sin? Of all the sins, which one? I thought all the sins were forgivable. Well, all except one. Matthew 12:31-32 in your notes. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Okay, whoever speaks against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Well, let's look at another record of what Jesus said. Mark 3:28-29. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Well, that event being recorded by Matthew and Mark, it's the same. It's not two different meanings, but two different perspectives that complement and complete the picture. Here's the point of those, and we're going to tie this to our text. The Holy Spirit, the hound of heaven, was sent to the world of men to convict them of sin, to convince them that they're sinning. And the one unforgivable sin, the one that leads to eternal punishment, is to reject the Holy Spirit's conviction that He places on their hearts. To reject God's offer of salvation by trusting in the substitution of Jesus Christ brings eternal judgment. And that leads to another point. Only the Holy Spirit can convict someone of their sin. We're not able to do that. We're not equipped to be able to, or we're not equipped to do it. It's not our role, no matter how much we may want it to be. We may desire so that someone would experience conviction. And it might be because we love them so much. Our hope is that they'll turn away from their present life, that they'll turn towards God and be saved. That means a true desire. And we want to see that conviction come, that they'll turn. Or it could be the opposite. We're so upset with someone that we want them to experience conviction for what they've done to us, or how they rejected Jesus, or how they treated us. We saw a little of that with James and John. In John 9, after a Samaritan village rejected Jesus, John 9:54 says, "And when the disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" These guys wanted to nuke them. They wanted to nuke the whole town. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Well, why did He rebuke them? Why did Jesus rebuke them? Because it's not their role. It's not our role. We can't bring spiritual conviction upon another person because we can't speak to their heart. We can only speak to the mind. We speak words. We can share biblical truth. Their ears are going to hear it. Their mind's going to register what we're saying. But unless it gets to the heart, it's not going to do anything. And it's only going to get there if the Holy Spirit opens up their heart. Only the Spirit can speak to the heart. Look at Peter. We see an example of that in Peter in Acts chapter 2. Preaches as his first message after receiving the power of the Spirit. In Acts 2:37, says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And 3,000 men were saved that day." Peter spoke the words, but it wasn't the eloquence of his sermon that 3,000 men came. It was what verse 37 says. It was the Spirit that cut their hearts. They created yearning to hear about Jesus. The same Jesus that this crowd rejected 2 months prior. Only now they believe. The Spirit spoke to the heart. He convicted their hearts. Here's the thing. We're not God. And the results are always terrible when we try to be. It's the role of the Spirit to convict the world of sin. And our text tells us that He does that in three ways. And I'm just going to comment on these very, very briefly. The first one's in verse 9. He says, "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." The Spirit convicts the believer for his unbelief. Some people think that to believe in Jesus is childish. That's what I believed when I was a little kid. You know, Jesus loves little children, all the children of the world. They look at that and say, that's what I believed when I was a kid. That's childish. I'm an adult now. I don't believe that my sins are that bad or that I need salvation anymore. That's too low of thinking. It's beneath me. The Spirit comes along and convicts the world for its lack of faith. Second is verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. According to the word of God, the standard for standing before God is to be sinless. God is sinless. He's pure. He's holy. He's righteous. Won't allow sin to be in his presence. Jesus was the only one ever to live who was without sin. No one could have ever accused Jesus of anything and be true or right because he lived a perfect life. Well, by the way, only the Son of God could do something like that. And when Jesus died, he went to the Father and he stood before the Father in his own righteousness. The Spirit convicts the world of men because there is no one who can do that. No descendant of Adam is righteous, not even one. Romans 3:10. And I think that's what makes Philippians 3 so powerful. Philippians 3, Paul, the Apostle Paul, lists out all of his accomplishments, all of his previous religious credentials, all of his understanding of the Old Testament. Paul was of the right family, the right stock, the right education. He knew the right people. He was of the right people. And yet the Spirit convinced him that even with all that he had going for him, he still didn't measure up. And here's his conclusion in his own words. Philippians 3:8-9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The Holy Spirit convicts the world, telling them, you don't measure up. You can't measure up. No one will ever enter heaven unless they confess Jesus. Third, verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. Because the world of men rejects the call of God, they reject belief or faith in Christ. Because of that, there's judgment. And the Spirit informs the world of coming punishment. The end of their life is coming. And for so many, so is hell. And yet, even then, the world scoffs at hell. They don't take it seriously. Instead of heeding the warnings that they hear over and over, the promptings of the Spirit, they still don't believe it exists, or they don't think they're going there. And even some, they even fantasize about going there. So we need the Spirit, and we're going to talk more about that, how he's actually our helper next week. The world needs the Holy Spirit, although most men don't want him. But I want to make one final point, and I close with this. I want to draw these two points together, and I want to make a quick application here. Because let's understand that while the Holy Spirit doesn't need us to convict the world, it's part of the Father's plan to involve us in the Spirit's work. And because of that, we need the Spirit to accomplish that mission. Remember the context of this discussion. It just didn't start a couple of weeks ago in our text. It actually started back in John chapter 15. Jesus said, I am the true vine, you're the branches. And our job is to bear fruit. And we talked about what that fruit is. It's to possess and demonstrate righteous behaviors, righteous choices, righteous attitudes, righteous longings, righteous desires that bring glory to Christ and highlight his salvation. That includes speaking the truth of Christ to others, but not just his love and compassion and mercy and salvation, but also righteousness, sin, judgment, and punishment. And while some will respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the call to salvation, most will respond with rejection and varying degrees of persecution. We need the Holy Spirit to help us do all of these things, not only to survive, but to thrive for the Lord's glory. It's the plan of the Father to include us in the Spirit bringing conviction to the world. Their rejection, ultimately, it's against God. But very often, it's taken out on us. And we don't like that. But as we talked about 2 weeks ago, it's God's choice in how we're treated and ultimately what happens to us. We need the help of the Holy Spirit in that too. And that's where I'm going to end, because that's what we're going to talk more about next week. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time. Lord, we need Jesus. We need you as our Father, and we need the Spirit. We need Jesus because of the sacrifice that he made, and he paid for our sin. He stepped in our place, Father. We need the Spirit to obey you, to share with others, to accomplish your mission. And Father, we need you because you are sovereign over all things. You cause all things to work for the good of those that you love. And Father, how thankful we are that we are your children. Father, use us in whatever way that you need to accomplish your mission. And if it means increased persecution for you to receive more glory, Father, then let it be so. Father, I pray that you blow up our boxes. It's not that the box may be inherently bad. It's just there may be an element of self in that. I pray, Father, that you blow those walls of self down and let us to see the freedom we have in Christ, the freedom to move about, the freedom to be used in whatever way that you want, to go wherever you want us to go, to do whatever you want us to do, that has an impact on growing the kingdom. So, Father, use us to convict the world of sin and to grow your kingdom. That's a hard thing to pray, but Father, our trust isn't in our circumstances or our world. Our trust is in you, because you are our Father. So I thank you, Father. I thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to invite you to join us on Sunday morning. If you go to our website, we're still asking folks to register because we have a large sanctuary, but we do need to work out some of our spacing and things like that. The only reason we ask for registration is so we get an idea of how many people are actually going to be here and we can plan and properly prepare. As I said before, the elders are constantly evaluating things and looking to see and laying out plans, and we'll see how things transpire. The numbers look good from the county and the state and everything else. We'll see what happens. If we can, we'll move forward. If we have to pull back, we'll pull back. But that's why we're asking the Lord to give us wisdom. But in the meantime, if you're planning on coming, we're asking you to join us. And you'll be able to see the guidelines on the internet and the different things that we've been sending out. So please join us. Otherwise, we'll be broadcasting or streaming live, as we've been doing, at 10:30 on Sunday morning. Thank you, and have a great evening.